attention, please, to a psalm that I have preached several times, but felt compelled this morning to bring this to you, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, probably what is known to be the pearl of all the psalms, the one probably most quoted. I just happened to memorize it this week or last week. Discipleship group is committed to memorize this 23rd Psalm. Probably one of the most memorized and one of the Psalms that probably has brought the most encouragement, strength, and comfort to people throughout generations and thousands of years. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a hymn of praise. And it's believed to be written by David, and I believe that it was written by David, not early in his life, but later on his life as he looks back. In other words, I believe that this is a psalm that indicates a mature faith, one that has been around the block, one that has seen the hand of God, one that has been in the fields late at night looking upon the stars, caring for his shepherd, for his sheep. He was a shepherd over his sheep. And I think he rehearses all of the goodness of God, and as he pens under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens this tremendous psalm where I probably can say I have found some of the greatest encouragements of all my life through it. Just last night, I found myself not being able to go to sleep, so I decided to just begin quoting this psalm over and over in my head. And it's a psalm not simply about us, but more importantly, it's about God. It's about what God has done for His people and what God is doing for His people and what God will do for His people. And so I want us to be encouraged this morning. You see, there is a relationship between the psalmist and his God, between the psalmist and Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping name of God. God has made a covenant, an agreement with His people that I will save you to the uttermost. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the psalmist is rehearsing that covenant. He's rehearsing that goodness. If you are a child of God, then my friends, I think that this ought to fascinate you to know that God is so personally intimate with us that He is called our shepherd. So let's read this psalm. Follow along with me as I came across, and I just was curious this morning as I was rehearsing this. I was thinking about, and I looked, there are 17 personal pronouns in this psalm. 17. And there are 12 references to the Lord. 12. And so when you start looking at the psalm, dissecting it that way, it becomes a little more personal. It becomes a little more precious, if you would. So there's going to be an intentional emphasis upon the personal pronouns here to let you know that this God mentioned in reference 12 times loves you and is committed to your welfare. He's committed to your well-being. So with that emphasis in mind, follow along with me in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, O God, you are with me. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow who? Me. All the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. One of the fascinating studies when you look at God is to see how He is characterized throughout the Scriptures by different names that have been given to Him. And these names given to God or known to God and known to us about God are given to Him by His servants. Much of the time, any time that God would show up and he would reveal himself throughout the Old Testament or the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, when he would reveal himself to his people in a way that was extraordinary. They revealed his divine resources. His children would give him a title. Do you remember that time when Abraham was instructed by God to take his promised son, the heir, Isaac, his promised child, and take him and put him upon the altar? God was testing Abraham. He wasn't tempting him. He was testing him. He was testing his loyalty. He was testing his love for him. And as the two were walking, Isaac and Abraham, Isaac asked Abraham, "Behold, Father, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham, without hesitation, responded, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And guess what? God did. God did that very thing in the form of a ram that was caught in the thicket. And you know what Abraham called that place? Jehovah Jireh. You know what that means? The Lord will provide. How many of you have known the provision of God in some way or another, whether it be physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally? We've known that God. We're saying, and the psalmist, you know, Abraham was saying, "God, you know my need. And you know the provision that I have, or that you will provide for me." You're that close. You're that intimate. So he's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He's Jehovah Rapha. The Lord will heal or restore. Do you remember when the Israelites were without water during the wilderness wanderings? And God, and they were began to speak evil against God and be in opposition against God and be in opposition against his servant Moses. And so they were without food, they were without water rather, and they called his servant Moses to throw a tree in the water so that the water would become drinkable. And Moses then said to them in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And so there are those who need to experience the healing of God, whether it's emotionally, physically, spiritually, mentally. You've known God to be the healer. He's the Lord our peace. The Midianites were oppressed in Israel, and God was calling Gideon to be one to bring victory in that book of Judges. And as Gideon questioned the Lord in his own abilities that he had to be used of God, God brought fire from the end of the angel's staff to consume the food that Gideon was bringing to him. And Gideon, realizing that it was an angel of the Lord that had done all of these deeds, he became in awe and he was fearful of death, but the Lord assured him of life. And Gideon next built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Let me give you one more. I remember in the book of Exodus in chapter 17, after the Exodus, the first nation to fight with Israel was Amalek. And Moses told Joshua to choose men for battle. That Moses was going to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And he took with him Aaron and Hur to the top of the hill. And the Bible says that when Moses held up his hand, it gave victory for Joshua. But when he left down his hands, the Bible teaches us that the Amalekites prevailed in that battle. After Moses' hands were heavy, he decided that he was going to take and get on a stone and sit on a stone, and Aaron and Hur would hold up his hands so that there would be continual victory. And the Bible says that Joshua just took care of the Amalekites. And you know what Moses did after that? He built an altar and he named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. See, Nisi was rendered a standard. It's a sign. It's an ensign. And in Numbers 21:8, it can be translated as a pole, which the bronze serpent was later placed upon, so that anyone in Israel who had been bitten by serpents can look to the pole, the bronze serpent, and be healed. You see, God sent fiery serpents on the Israelites because of their grumbling, and many had died, and others pleaded with Moses that God would remove them. Plead with God so that God would remove these things. And he says, you must look to the bronze serpent. Of course, we know that to be looking to Christ. But when he says, the Lord our banner, when we think of banner, we think of something cloth, maybe to cover up with. But when we do that, there's a connection lost. Something is lost in that the way we think about it. Because anything could be a banner. A spear could be a banner. A staff in the hand of Moses could be a banner. It could be a standard. It could be a standard whereby when the troops were in the field, they could see the spear, they could see the rod, and it was a rallying point for all the troops, and they would come and they would rally. He said, the Lord our banner. The Lord is our banner. Moses' staff is the ensign to which Joshua's army would look, and that symbolized God's saving power on that day. And Moses declared that God himself is the standard. He is the ensign. He is the one that the people ought to look to. He is the Lord our banner, the one we fight under, the one we fight for, the one who has given us power. He empowers us. It is the presence and the power of Jehovah. In which the banner that we stand, that we've enlisted in this battle, it is the Lord our God. You see the idea there? When the Old Testament people would see God working, they would see God working in such a miraculous way, they would say, this is God, and this is how he manifested himself. But in our scriptures today, we know that he is called something else. The Bible says, and the psalmist David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I want you to take your Bibles and just stay in Psalm, and you can see in Psalm 78, I'll give you just a little taste of it in Psalm 78, and we'll continue through there. Throughout the Scripture, God is called to be a shepherd. In Psalm 78, verse 52, the psalmist writes these words. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. If there is a sheep, if there are sheep, there is a shepherd. In Psalm 79, verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. In Psalm 80, verse 1. The psalmist writes, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. In Psalm 95, verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 7. The psalmist writes, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. You don't need to turn there, but let me share with you Isaiah 40 that says, and it marks these words as Isaiah writes down as an encouragement for the people. He says, behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Bible teaches us in John 10 that he is the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he is the great shepherd. In 1 Peter, he is the chief shepherd. The people of Israel had experienced life and healing. They had experienced victory. They've experienced holiness and peace and provision and protection. But they still needed a shepherd to be able to guide them. They were a wandering people. If you remember the history of the Israelites, they were a wandering people because they disobeyed God. And God kept them out of the promised land. He promised to give them to them, but because of sin and rebellion, God said, you were wandering for 40 years in this desolate place. But because they wandered in the desert for 40 years doesn't mean that God somehow was not with them. More so that God was with them. In fact, he became a shepherd to them. Who could they call on during the difficult days in the wilderness? Who would be the one to lead them and protect them and provide for them? To love them. They needed a shepherd. And this was the role of the shepherd. He was a guide. He was a protector. He was a provider. He was even a physician. He healed. He healed emotional wounds. And God still does. He heals physical wounds. God still does that. God certainly heals spiritual wounds, deep wounds. He heals relational wounds, familial wounds, family wounds. God is that God. I love what Herbert Lockyer said. He said, like so many other Hebrew words, the English term shepherd, which occurs about 80 times in the Bible, has several meanings, all of which are suggestive of the many-sidedness of Jehovah's shepherd office. It's translated as feeder, keeper, companion, friend, pastor, shepherd, and thus he makes this comment. Thus the Lord is the feeder to provide, keeper to protect, companion to cheer, friend to help, pastor to comfort, herdsman to gather, and shepherd to lead. And you see all of that as you go through the psalm. You know, when you talk about a shepherd, it implies something very specific. It implies sheep. The shepherd has again been called to shepherd his sheep, to guide, to provide, to protect, to be a physician. And you know what the sheep are called? The sheep are called to know the voice of the shepherd, to know their shepherd, to know his voice, to hear him calling each by name. In that time and how they cared for sheep, they carried the weak lambs in their arms, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, that we read, and they put ointment on the bruises and the cuts as they came through those gates. The sheep heard the calling of the shepherd. There'd be several shepherds in a field, perhaps, and all the sheep were mixed up. The shepherds were leading all the flocks out of the city gate. And they were all in masses, great masses, and they became disentangled once the shepherd began to call the sheep by name. And what happened? The sheep would run out from among all the other ones, and they would find their shepherd. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to John 10 real quick. I want to encourage you through John 10, and we're not going to get very far in this psalm, but I want to encourage you. John 10, I want you to hear these words. In John 10, Jesus is considered to be the good shepherd. In verses 1 and following, follow along, because I'm speaking to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You may not feel like God is your shepherd right now. You may not feel like Jesus is the good shepherd, or God is the great shepherd, or he's the chief shepherd, but he is. I get that because the Bible tells me so. Regardless of what emotions I may be experiencing, what physical pain I may be experiencing, God is still the shepherd. And so Jesus says in John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is who? The shepherd of the sheep. And to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He's not pushing. He's not yelling at them. He's not behind them. He's before them, and he's leading them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him and they know his voice. Second time. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers, but they do know the voice of the shepherd. And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand that what he was saying to them. So Jesus began again, said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved and will go in and go out and find pastures. The thief, who is the enemy, who is Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I say to you, on behalf of the Word of God, consider it a privilege to be a sheep. Now, sheep are not considered to be smart animals. Just the history of it. But we have a great shepherd to lead. Consider it a privilege to be a sheep, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world in him. Ephesians tells us that you've been called out by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to accomplish all that he has set out to do in saving you. He has pursued you to the uttermost. And this God is faithful to say that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be rescued. He's been faithful to keep his promises. You consider it a privilege to be a sheep, because there's no one in this room that is deserving of the mercy and the grace of the shepherd. But as we consider it a privilege to be the sheep, we are a sheep with a shepherd. You understand that? Our shepherd has not somehow gone off the radar. He's not on lunch break. He didn't find a better opportunity. He didn't find a better looking flock. He can't be confused. This shepherd of ours that we have, God himself, Jesus Christ, he's not a shepherd who is confused, somehow confused by his surroundings. You know why? He's an all-knowing God. He's all-knowing. From the past to the present to the future, God knows all. Nothing is a surprise to him. No one sneaks, no wolf sneaks up upon the sheep. Because the all-knowing shepherd sees it from every angle. From every perspective, God sees it. So we don't have to worry about that our shepherd is confused, or that the shepherd can't be scared. He can't be scared and somehow leave his sheep, because he's all powerful. He's all powerful. There is no wolf. There is no enemy big enough to withstand the power of the shepherd. The shepherd can't be killed. He's eternal. You understand that? There is a possibility that a wolf can lick a shepherd. There is a possibility. But I'm telling you what, that shepherd would do all he can to defend the sheep. But I'm telling you also what, I'm telling you that there is no fear in this pastor today, there is no fear in this Christian today, that somehow the enemy will kill God. The enemy can't kill God. He tried to do it, but he was sadly mistaken when he rose from the dead. You can't do it. You can't kill the shepherd. He can't be anxious. You know why? This shepherd of ours can't be anxious, wondering, how will he provide? He's an all-sufficient God. If you'll remember through the Scriptures, the Bible says God is not a God in need of anything, Acts chapter 17, I believe. God, you see the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns it all. It all belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what the Scriptures teach us. I don't have to worry about this shepherd. So you're sitting in here and you're full of anxiety this morning. I understand that. I've been there. That's the fleshly part of us. We're anxious about what tomorrow will bring, what stands in our way today. Because of yesterday, I've got to face today, and we're anxious. But then David sits under those stars, and he's recollecting under the Holy Spirit, and he's writing these words. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Don't you think this man hasn't experienced pain and difficulty and fights and wars? Don't you think that he has not understood the conflict and the battle that comes along with being a shepherd? He understood it all too well, and he's pointing his people, the sheep of God, to the shepherd. He doesn't want to point you to you, because we are dumb, scared animals. Don't take that personally, but do take it personally. We are fearful animals. To say that we need a shepherd or have a shepherd means that we need a shepherd. We can't sustain ourselves. We can't sustain ourselves as the people of God. God must sustain the people of God. That's how He's designed it. And so you're anxious this morning, wondering about the shepherd. Where is he? He's always been there. He's right at the door. He's mingling among the sheep. He's counting every single one of them. And guess what? He's never lost one of them. All that the Father has given to the Son are safe and secure, because no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. You don't have to worry today. Cast your cares upon the Lord, Peter says, because He cares for you. You. Make it personal. He doesn't fear the sheep being hurt, because He's a God of healing. Now listen closely. God's healing may look differently than what we might expect or think or hope. Because in this passage, when we come to it next week, He's going to say, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, that is, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God's healing looks differently. And I don't want you to cringe at this, but it's very true. God put the nation of Israel in the wilderness. What? Yeah. And what was He doing? He was testing them. And He was trying them. You know what He was testing to see? He was testing to see, how much do you really love me? Do you think God's somehow abandoned that? He's not abandoned that. Throughout the Scriptures, we see, even in the New Testament, that there are wanderings for the people. That there are wilderness wanderings for the people. There are difficult times. There are deserts. There are desert wanderings. But I don't want you to view the desert wanderings as bad times. I want you to see them as times to mature in the faith. I have found personally that through the valley of the shadow of death, and I felt, and you felt, that you were about to die, how can you ever get through this emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically? How can you do it? The shepherd is leading. And if you go astray, He'll smack you around a couple of times, and He'll bring you back. That's why there's a crook on the end of that staff. They used it to pull lost sheep back into the fold. And if he's got 99 or 100 and loses one, he'll leave the 99 and he'll go find that one. You're not going to be lost if you're a genuine child of God. But I want to tell you what, that in that wandering, God is teaching. Don't dismiss that. You've got pain? You ask yourself, how does God want me to use this pain that I'm in? What is God teaching me? And it could be, and not always, but it could be that God's chastisement. Do you know how I know that I'm a child of God? Hebrews 13 says that God, or Hebrews chapter 12 tells me that he chastises the people of God. Now, it's not always that when things are going wrong and difficulty finds you in your life, that it's a chastisement. But I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't dismiss it. That would be the first thing I would go to. I'm here in this point in my life, and I'm experiencing pain and trouble. The first thing I would stop to do, is there sin in my life? Have I abandoned God in some form, some fashion, some way? Am I in rebellion? Am I in unrepentance? And if you are, my friends, God is going to spank you as a loving father does to his children. Maturity is born in the deserts. Maturity is born in the wilderness. Don't despise those wanderings. It's the greatest times of maturity. Yes, it's painful. It's painful. Maturity allows you to see God in a more full and precious way. So you ask yourself and you step back and you said, God, you say you're my shepherd. And you say that I may walk through these valleys of the shadow of death. Yes, you will. It is a promise. It is a guarantee. He said, don't lose sight of the one who's leading you. And sometimes our wanderings are because we've lost sight of the one who's leading us. You, child of God, are not designed to leave the shepherd. You are designed to be with him under his protection. Follow him, but knowing that in following him, if one goes astray, he will come get you. Embrace those times. Allow the maturity to build and to bear precious fruit. Embrace him and let God bring about his perfect work in your life. Painful, yes. Perfect, yes. If you view what you're going through the eyes of a loving, holy God. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? And we'll close with this. I want you to turn to two passages in Romans 5. None of this is new, but it is always needed. Romans chapter 5, and then James chapter 1. We're going to these two passages. The Lord is my shepherd. Very personal. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, beautiful truth, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, that's great news. Standing in the hope of the glory of God, standing in this grace of justification. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice. Oh, there's more rejoicing, more joy? Absolutely. We rejoice in our sufferings. I hate that doctrine. You're saying, I hate that doctrine. We rejoice in our sufferings. How can we rejoice? Not in the sufferings themselves, but we know something about the sufferings. Knowing, perfect tense, something that happened in the past, we knew it then. With continual results, we know it now. We knew then, we still know, it remains today. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. Not many people with character today, but Christian people ought to be people of character. And he says, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Rejoice in your suffering, basically, because God is saying that through your suffering, he's producing something in you that is of lasting effect that will never change. It's called maturity. And the more you mature, the greater love you have for God. And the more mature you are, that the next valley that you walk through is understood better from you as from the perspective of a sheep, that the shepherd has my best interest at hand. Let me show you this last one in James chapter 1. Because I don't believe you believe me yet. James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews. Look what James says. The Lord's brother says this, who was once an unbeliever, but now a believer, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes these words in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, count it all joy. Love these rejoicing passages. Isn't it great that we get a joy and rejoice? But Paul says rejoice in sufferings, knowing that God's doing something. That's the reason to rejoice, isn't it? Behind the scenes, God is working. But then he says, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. There it is again. Stop it already. But he does it. He keeps doing it. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You meet trials of various kinds. For you know, here's that knowing, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness, let it have. Don't stifle it. Don't stop it. Don't hope to get out of the situation. Don't pray for God necessarily to get you out of it right away. But pray as you are in it that God would build in you a steadfastness. And in that steadfastness, let it have its full effect. Let it bring to maturity. Let God do what he wants to do. Quit stifling it. Let difficult times produce something good in you. It's God doing it. No, we don't understand it because we got this comfort mentality. No, we don't understand the pain. You have done nothing wrong necessarily, but somebody has done wrong to you. But I am saying to you, let God pull you through that because he's a shepherd. That's what he does. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He just wants maturity. Do you see the shepherd wants the best for you? And he wants the best for me? The Lord is my shepherd. He's Jehovah Rohi. God uses the most personal metaphor, that of a shepherd. The most intimate metaphor, shepherd, is used with the most personal pronoun, me and my. This intimate shepherd knows me, I, mine, my. He knows me. And he says, you need to know him. And your relationship to the shepherd comes by way of getting to know the shepherd. Because the more you know about the shepherd, the more you know how he's going to respond and act and treat and protect and lead and guide and provide. When you know that, your confidence rises. Your assurance is bolstered. You have to know the shepherd. If you disregard the very thing that is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, namely the word of God, you are sorely, sickly. You're being decimated. You're wormy. That's what my mom used to say. You look wormy, son. I was 128 pounds when I got married. I just threw those numbers around, and it's changed like overnight. 128 pounds, son, you look wormy. Eat something. We are wormy spiritually. We want the joy to know the shepherd, but we don't, or the shepherd to know us, but we don't spend time with the shepherd. And I'm not talking about a 2-minute devotion time. I'm not being harsh towards that. My friends, you need more, because life is real and life is hard and life is challenging. And it's those valley of the shadows of death that gets us, right? We come shaking our head, how in the world? But there's something about knowing the shepherd. There's something about knowing the shepherd during the deep ravines and the dark valleys, and I see him still up there. And he's looking back. And he's making sure we're all there. And that Tommy sheep has gone astray again. And he lovingly whips me back into place. Lovingly whips me back. Whips. Can you have love and whip in the same sentence? With this shepherd, you can. And with a loving father, you can. At any age, whatever age, you're a child of God, you belong to the shepherd, know the shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I think we come to know the shepherd's voice as we listen to the shepherd. We know him more intimately. You will never know the shepherd like he wants you to know him until you are committed to know his voice.